Amen. Well, in light of what's going on in the world right now, let's pray to our holy God and ask for his grace. Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Lord, many of us pray with heavy hearts, whether it's conflicts in the Middle East or the conflicts in our own backyard over immigration, it grieves our hearts. And for most of us, Lord, we simply watch from afar, not sure what we can do, not sure what we should do. And so, in light of our study this morning, we do make this request that you would glorify yourself. Glorify yourself in how you bring unbelievers to faith, even through tragedy. As people reach the end of themselves, may they find you waiting with an offer of forgiveness and love and hope. And glorify yourself in how the church universal responds in love. May our prayers, our acts of mercy, our tears bring you the glory you deserve. Lord, it's hard to see hope with what is going on, but we believe you will show yourself to be great through it all. And Lord, in kind of in light of our focus this morning, may the brokenness of our world remind us to have a greater purpose, to honor our Savior, and a greater hope that one day we'll be with Christ and lead those to a greater joy, and lead us to a greater joy that can only be found in Christ. We know, Lord, that there are some who come this morning whose hearts are so heavy in their own suffering that it's hard to even think about what's going on in the world around them. And so, Lord, would you meet them through your word? Would you speak to them and reveal yourself to them to be great and awesome? We thank you, Lord, and we praise you, and we love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to be here. Good to worship with you. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. We're returning to a study we began a few weeks ago on what it means for us as Christians to find joy in our struggles. And needless to say, it's worthy of our consideration in that all of us are familiar with the struggles of life. Like everyone in this room has experienced struggle because we live in a fallen world, and that's the universal condition that we exist in. So I don't know all of you, but I do know you have experienced struggles, big and small. But what makes a struggle? Because if you think about it, what I might consider hard, you may not, and vice versa. So for some of you, reading Tolstoy would be suffering. And I say you as if like I love Tolstoy. So okay, for some of us, reading Tolstoy would be torture, right? It would go against the Geneva Convention. For others, it's like the perfect Saturday afternoon. And we could say the same thing about watching a baseball game or going shopping or listening to classical music or going camping. But with these in mind, we realize that suffering, at least in part, is rooted in our desires. It's what we want or don't want. It should remind us that of that definition that Elizabeth Elliot offers for suffering. I mentioned it a couple of weeks ago. It's wanting what you don't have and having what you don't want. And this makes a lot of sense. Suffering is wanting what you don't have. Think about how hard it is to not have what you want. It's the struggle of singleness. It's grieving over kids who aren't saved. It's not having as much money as you think you need or even want. It's some failure in sports or school or relationships. But it's also having what you don't want. Think of health problems or an antagonistic coworker, a tense relationship with your in-laws. But notice our suffering is related to our desires. Again, it's what we want or don't want. And this doesn't mean that suffering isn't real, like it's only a matter of our thinking. But it does mean our perspective of suffering is going to be heavily influenced by what matters to us. I mean, just think of your own life. Like, what do you want and don't have? Or what do you have that you don't want? Well, this brings us back to Paul. Like, he obviously didn't have what he wanted. He probably wanted freedom from prison. He wanted the opportunity to preach the gospel. He wanted to see his brothers and sisters in Philippi. Then he had what he didn't want, a prison, a set of chains, a guard next to him 24 hours a day. But he was still joyful. And that's what we've got to ask, like, how is that possible? Well, I think what we see in his life is that there are purposes so important and promises so powerful, they can change our whole perspective of suffering to the point that we can even find joy in our sufferings. And I think in part we get this. Think about a bigger purpose that changes how you understand a smaller suffering. Like for me, I don't love shopping, okay? Like especially for myself. Like buying clothes is the stuff of nightmares. My wife has, I would say asking, but she's really begging me to buy a new suit because I'm wearing the same one that I got from when we started the church. I own one suit. And so if you've been married or buried at Lighthouse, there's a good chance I was wearing that suit. But again, I hate shopping. It's the time. It's the torture of it. It's got to be a result of the fall. There can't be shopping in heaven. I'm sure of all that. All right, now, some of you are looking at me and you're like, yeah, obviously that makes sense. He doesn't like shopping. But here's the thing. I do enjoy shopping for my wife, like gifts for my wife, right? When I think about her response, her happiness, like that shopping isn't something I'm just willing to do. There's a joy in it. And I'm guessing all of us experience that to agree, that the joy of serving, right, doing something mundane or difficult because of love. Or maybe it's not just a greater purpose, but a greater promise or hope. I keep using the analogy of childbirth, but I think it fits, right? You're willing to go through pain because of a greater hope. I have a sister-in-law who would get super sick during pregnancy, and I told my wife, like, if that was me, we'd have one kid, and then that would be it. But that promise of something greater makes those things worth it. And you could say the same, like, with the challenges of adoption. It can be really difficult, but there's a joy because of how worth it it is. And again, the point being, sometimes there are purpose and promises so big that they can even make suffering worth it. Now, we've already seen this to a degree in Philippians. In fact, we touched on it a couple of weeks ago when we talked about Paul's priorities, his purpose in life. Remember, because the gospel ministry was so important to him, he didn't mind being in prison if it meant that the gospel would advance. And in fact, he found joy in it. But understand, there's actually things even more significant to Paul. Desires that changed everything about how he understood his, not just ministry and suffering, but really his whole life. In other words, what we're going to see in the life of Paul is that there are certain things so big and important that it meant that no matter what happened to him, life or death, he could find joy. So let me read to you the part of the passage. Let me read you part of our passage to see what we're talking about. If you're joining us, we've been going through the letter to the Philippians. Paul the apostle wrote this from prison as he awaits trial, knowing that he could very well be executed if his trial doesn't go well. He's writing to the Philippians, a church that he loves and who love him and who, needless to say, are very worried about him, right? They're worried that he's going to die. And so the first part of this letter, he's assuring them that not only is he okay, he's actually joyful. Like he's in prison, he's facing the possibility of death, and he has joy. So how is that possible? Let's start with the second half of verse 18. Paul writes, "Yes, I will rejoice." So already just think about that. In prison, I will rejoice. Chained to a guard, I will rejoice. Facing death, I will rejoice. Why? For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. So can I stop right there? We'll finish the passage. We'll get deeper in a second. But at least understand Paul's connection. He is in a two-outcome situation, life or death. Now, for most of us, there is only one outcome that's going to result in rejoicing. Like when we're choosing between life and death, it doesn't really feel close. Every once in a while, our family would play Would You Rather, right? You ask a question, and would you rather? You know, so I read a couple recently. Would you rather give up your cell phone for a month or give up bathing for a month? Would you rather be chronically overdressed or chronically underdressed? Okay, you can discuss those at lunch after you discuss the sermon, right? But the fun part is kind of the debate. You know, it's like, you know, which one? One of my kids, when they were little, they didn't quite get it. And so he would try and offer one, and he would say something like, okay, would you rather eat dirty socks or eat ice cream? And we're like, I don't know, you're kind of missing it here, because that's an easy choice, right? Not much of a debate. And I feel like this is one of those situations. Is there even a debate? Life or death? The answer is obvious. One's extremely good, and one's extremely not good. And yet Paul doesn't say, hey, if I live, I will rejoice. If I die, well, that's horrible. he actually says, I'm hard-pressed between the two. In fact, he says, either way, life or death, he rejoices. Why? Because he sees both of those as a win. So Paul's two-outcome situation is, to him, actually a win-win. So how is that possible? Well, we're going to see two reasons in our text. One, because he understands his greater purpose in this life. And two, because he holds a greater promise in the next. And so here's our key idea. We can find joy in our struggles when we embrace our greater purpose in this world and the greater promise of the next. Okay, we can find joy in our struggles when we embrace our greater purpose in this world and the greater promise of the next. So let's look at two big pieces of light that lead to joy no matter our circumstances. And the first is this: know your greater purpose in this world, and it's to honor Christ. All of us live with purposes. We have smaller purposes, bigger purposes, smaller purposes, you know, get milk at the grocery store, get ready for summer, exercise, whatever. We have those bigger purposes that kind of keep life in place, love our families, maybe it's be a success, save a retirement. Now, these purposes can be good or bad depending on how they align with our faith. We can have good or bad purposes for our money, our parenting, our time, depending on how they line up with our lives as Christians. But importantly, part of what makes suffering significant is when our purposes are hindered or interrupted or even stopped in some way. Now, usually it's not a big deal if it's a smaller purpose. Like if I go buy milk and the store is out, it's not that big of a deal. Though, I think there's everyone has those little things in life that really bother them. Like some people, like, you know, they run out of orange chicken at Panda Express and their life is ending, right? Or, I don't know, for those of your parents, have you seen parents freak out at bad reffing at a peewee soccer game? You know, like it's that important. But usually it's kind of when it's a big purpose that life is really challenging. Like if your purpose is to be a success, or find love, or experience some aspect of comfort, and that's hindered in some way, that can be really hard. Now, again, like we discussed, there's greater purposes that can change all of it. They can make the sacrifice and sufferings of our lesser purposes something where we even are joyful. So what is that greater purpose for Paul? Really, what's his greatest purpose? Let's listen again, starting with the middle of verse 18. He says, yes, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, it will turn out for my deliverance. So what deliverance is Paul referring to here? This likely isn't physical deliverance from prison. After all, he says immediately after this, life or by death. The picture here is more the idea that he'll be vindicated in the heavenly courts. So what he prays for, the deliverance he desires is before God himself. He may not be acquitted in Rome's judicial system, but he will be in God's. So think of kind of like a martyr who's murdered under some evil regime, right? That government declared that person guilty, but in reality, they are delivered in the sense that in the eyes of God, they have lived rightly and faithfully. And Paul's saying, this is what I know is going to happen. I'm going to live faithfully by grace and through your prayers. He continues. So again, he rejoices. Why? Verse 20, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So the vindication is based on the fact that no matter what, Paul trusts that Christ will be honored in his life, whether by life or by death. Now again, we'll dive in closer in a moment, but first just consider the big point Paul is making. He will rejoice. He will rejoice. Why? Because no matter what, Christ is going to be honored in his life. Life or death. So what is most important to him? More important than even living, he says that he wants to honor Christ. In fact, it's so important that no matter what happens to him, again, if he lives or he dies, as long as he can honor Christ, then he's going to rejoice. He exists for the very glory of God. As he writes in 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. So even something like as mundane as mealtime, he's saying this is about God. This is about his glory. And so for Paul, the glory of Christ is it. It's the due north on the compass of his life. It's that stake in the ground that he will not compromise. And what we'll have to see is that if we're going to find joy in our struggles, we have to have those bigger things in place. And that biggest one in particular, honoring God has to be the most important thing about us. Now, we'll explain why that actually leads to joy in a moment, but let's at least understand what it means here. So to honor Christ is our desire and commitment, like through thought, word, and deed, to make much of Christ. to acknowledge his greatness and his goodness, to show that we treasure Christ, that we value Christ. The word honor that Paul uses here more literally means to make large or magnify. This doesn't mean that we're making God bigger than he really is right now, but it's the idea of showing God for who he truly is. John Piper describes it as the difference between a microscope and a telescope. A microscope magnifies by taking something small and making it appear to be large. A telescope magnifies by taking something that is actually large but appears small to be more realistic in size. Like, for example, a star, it seems so small, but the reality is its size would shock us if we could truly grasp its immensity. And so a telescope is trying to help us to see its true size. For us as Christians, we're meant to be telescopes, right? Our lives are meant in some way to try to show the supreme worth of Christ in a world that struggles to see him for who truly is. So to honor Christ is about our praise. It's our declaration of his worthiness. It's our treasuring of him. So for Paul, he understood that we exist to bring honor to Christ, and all that we do to magnify his name. Now, with that kind of in mind, let's consider two ideas of what it means to honor Christ, a picture of honoring Christ, and then the promise of honoring Christ, which is joy. So first, the picture of honoring Christ. I think it's A in your notes. And in our passage, Paul actually describes two ways that he wants to honor Christ. He lives for Christ, and he treasures Christ. So first, honoring Christ is to live for Christ. Remember, Paul says, to live is Christ, right? We've been discussing that this is our theme. And the idea being that if he isn't as executed, then his whole life would be about living for Jesus. Everything he does is going to be about Jesus. Let me read you the rest of the passage to see how he describes it. Verse 22, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. So if he's alive, it's fruitful labor. It's commitment to the work of the gospel. He's going to, again, live for Jesus. He continues, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. So he's kind of wrestling with whether life or death is better, comes to the conclusion to be with Christ is better. We'll come back to this. Verse 24, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I'll remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So what does he mean when he says, I know that I'll remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith? We know that he's not sure actually if he's going to live, right? He knows there's a possibility that he might die. And so likely what he's saying is that if he is released, then he is very confident that it is for their progress and the joy in the faith. Like if God spares his life, then there is a purpose to it and it's for the Philippians. So it's like he's saying, okay, if I live, then I'm convinced of this. The reason I'm living is so I can minister to you and love you. But you see that picture that Paul offers of honoring God in his body. It's their progress and joy in the faith. Now, we described this briefly last week. We kind of thought about it in the context of parenting. But his passion was for the Philippians to grow in the Lord and for them to find joy in the Lord. And he's just committed to the ministry of the gospel. That, too, has to be our passion, right? Our lives have to be about the expansion of the gospel. That's how we've defined gospel ministry, the expansion of the gospel in the salvation of unbelievers and in the hearts of believers. That has to be so important to us, right? We want to see the gospel grow in believers' hearts, to grow in faith, grow in love, grow in worship, but also see the gospel expand in the salvation of unbelievers. We want people to know Christ, to be worshipers of Christ. Now, for some of you, this may not sound like the joyful life, like serving and gospel ministry. But what we'll see in a moment is that we can find joy in our struggles when our lives are about the right things. So we'll get there in a second. The second picture of honoring Christ, though, Paul offers is to treasure Christ. So notice that Paul isn't talking about if he lives, but actually if he dies. Again, verse 20, he says, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So how is God honored in his death? Not simply by being dead. Paul doesn't say, like, Christ will be honored in my body if I'm dead, as if a body in the ground can bring God honor. It's the fact that Paul treasures Christ so much, he's willing to die for him. Christ will be honored by my death. I'm hoping most of us have people we value and treasure so much that we would sacrifice for them, even die for them. And doesn't that honor them? Doesn't that say something about who they are and the love we feel and how much we value them? And for Paul, he's saying, this is Christ. I will joyfully die for Christ. And that says so much about what he thinks about Jesus. As we think of what it means to honor Christ, we have to think about what it means to treasure him. Like begrudging obedience or going to church just because you have to doesn't honor Christ. Treasuring him does. The illustration John Piper uses is if he buys flowers for his wife and she thanks him and he says, oh, no problem, it's my duty. Like, I don't really want to, but this is what good husbands do, so I thought I'd buy you flowers. Like, does that honor him, honor her? I mean, he bought her flowers. It doesn't, right? But if he says, it just brings me so much joy to do this for you because you mean so much to me, right? That's different, right? He treasures her. Christ is honored not just when he is obeyed, but when he's valued. Okay, now that hopefully sounds good. We want to honor Christ, you know, in our lives and how we treasure him. But what does that mean? In particular, how does that lead to joy? And so let's look at that second idea, that the promise of honoring Christ is joy. Why is this true? Again, because thinking about serving, being willing to die, doesn't sound joyful. Let me answer it this way. What if you had what was most important to you and it could not be taken away? Like, what if what you most enjoyed, you were doing and it could not be stopped? What if what you most loved, you would have forever? You would likely be incredibly joyful. And you think now, like, what is the one thing you really want? What if you had it? Would you be happy? Of course. For Paul, what brought him the most joy, more joy than anything, was honoring God. And that was going to happen no matter what, right? He's going to be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So think about that. He's saying, there is two times I'm going to really be able to honor God, in my life or in my death. In other words, always. Like, I'm always going to be able to honor Christ. This is the most important thing about me, and I get to do it all the time. I'll rejoice because the most important thing is that I get to honor Christ, and I can honor Christ in this life. I can even honor Christ if I die. So what does this mean practically for us and our joy? I think much of our suffering is that we have elevated certain values and purposes too high. It's not necessarily that they're wrong, though they could be, but more that they're too important. Like, it's okay to want a romantic relationship, to want physical health, to want to do well in your work or school or sports. But if these are too important, then we're going to be very unhappy when they're threatened or compromised or even lost. But, and this is in your notes, if honoring Christ is our greatest purpose and hope in this life, then we can always be joyful because we can honor Christ no matter what the circumstances are. So think about that. As Paul says, we can honor Christ no matter what we do. We can honor him in our sports wins and in our losses. We can honor Christ in our employment and in our unemployment. We can honor Christ in our strength, and we can honor him in our weakness. We can honor Christ in our success, and we can honor him in our failures. We can honor Christ as a pastor or a teacher or a stay-at-home mom or a student or an engineer. We can always honor Christ. To use more specific examples, think about physical health. If you have health, then you honor God by thanking him, by not taking it for granted, like as if your health is simply a result of good genetics or the fact that you're committed to fitness. It is a grace of God, and so you're thankful, and then you use your health to be able to serve others. But if your health is not good, then honor God in your contentment. Honor him in your willingness to pray for others, to be others-minded and thinking of them. Honor Christ in your faith and your hope. Honor Christ in your continued investment in the church. And beyond that, if your health is really not good and death is a possibility, then that too is an opportunity to honor Christ. You honor him as you live without fear, as you cling to the gospel, as you entrust your family to God. And of course, you honor Christ by looking forward to being with your Savior. That means even in bad health, you can have joy because you know every moment that you're struggling, you can still honor Christ. And that is a special thing. Think about the desire for a romantic relationship. If you find that relationship, then honor Christ for his provision. Honor Christ by not holding too tightly to that relationship. Honor Christ in your love and humility in the relationship. Honor Christ by always valuing Christ more than the relationship. But if you don't find a relationship, you can honor Christ because singleness is this unique time of undevoted devotion to the Lord. So you can honor him through expending yourself for the gospel. You can honor Christ in your contentment because you're saying, Jesus is my great treasure. You can honor Christ in your involvement in the church community, leaning into those relationships and saying, this is my family. So you see the picture. If we hold to a purpose greater than any other purpose, and that purpose doesn't have to be affected by the challenges of life, then we can be joyful no matter what. And there's only one purpose that can handle the gravity of that task, and that's the pursuit of the glory of Christ. And it's not just to see his honor being above all things, but to pursue his honor in all things. That changes everything. So think about your struggles and your sufferings. Could knowing your purpose offer you joy in those? Like you're going through a ministry challenge. Maybe you're not seeing the fruit that you want or you're tired. What if you said, you know, I'm going to find joy in honoring Christ, in my perseverance, in my contentment, in my love? Or maybe work's a slog. Doesn't seem like you're going anywhere. And you feel like, I don't know if I can go every day this week. Can you find joy in honoring Christ? You know, as you love people, as you share the gospel, as you fight for contentment. Again, as you wrestle with singleness or a broken relationship or prodigal children, could you find joy in honoring Christ through it all? Like these are hard and they're real, but I'm going to fight to honor my Lord. I think for me personally, one of the more encouraging things about being a part of this church family is seeing the many of you who seek to honor Christ in your sufferings. Like some of you, you're single moms, and you're just fighting to love well, fighting to raise your kids in the faith, fighting to be content in Christ. That's an encouragement to the rest of us because you're honoring Christ. It's those of you who are out of work, and you're still just seeking to trust the Lord, knowing that he has a good plan for you. It's parents with kids who are prodigal or parents of kids, you know, faced with disability or parents with kids who are struggling in various ways in school or sports or whatever. And yet they faithfully love and they faithfully parent for the glory of Christ. And that, beloved, is a source of joy for so many of us. But you see the picture. It's like we get to honor Christ no matter what, which means we can find joy no matter what. All right, so we know our greater purpose in this world. And the second idea is this, know the greater promise of the next, and that's to be with Christ. Like we need big hopes to find joy in our world. I was trying to think, like, how do you illustrate this? Like one, I was thinking about someone who's completing a marathon, right? So have you ever watched someone like at the end of a marathon? Not the last few miles, those are brutal. People look miserable. They're wondering why they're doing it. They're hating the person who convinced them to do it. They're thinking about this. This crosses their mind, trust me. They paid money to be in pain. Like, they paid money to be a part of that. It's like, I'm going to pay money, and I'm going to really torture myself. If they're Christian, they're probably cursing Adam and Eve for bringing the fall, which obviously includes marathons, all those kind of things, right? So this is them. But don't think about that, those last few miles. Think of the last couple hundred yards. Like, have you seen that? So they're running, and then they see the finish line, and they hear the cheers of the crowd, and they light up. Right, and you can see the joy on their face. I mean, they've been running for 26 miles, and they're in pain, and yet no one wants to quit there because they are so close, and all their work is going to pay off. And it's that promise of finishing, the promise of accomplishing something, and you can just see their joy. Right, that hope brings joy in their suffering, and that's what we need to do. We need a bigger hope that's going to inspire us through the sufferings of life. And this was Paul. Again, we looked at how he had a greater purpose, but he also held on to a greater promise. And again, all of us do this naturally. Like, we're doing it all the time. Like, I'm thinking, like, if I can just get a job, then I'm going to be okay. Or if ministry is a success, then all the sacrifice is worth it. Or if I can just fix that broken relationship, then, oh, man, I'm going to be happy. So much of what we do is for some hoped-for outcome, and yet the challenge is that these hopes don't always happen, and if they do, they don't always deliver on the promised goods. Again, isn't that what suffering often is, having what you don't want or wanting what you don't have? So again, what if there's a promise of something so great, like so significant, that it makes death, normally feared and hated, something to even be desired. Paul talks about that. He says this, with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is better. So Paul, he's fine. If God wants him to stay, then he's going to minister and he's going to love the Philippians. But what he really believes is better is if he was with Christ. I mean, that's what he longs for. That makes sense. Remember, he rejoices life or death. But there's something that actually affects his understanding of when he dies. And that's that he's with Christ, which, as he says, is better. Better than what? Better than anything. And so consider that for a moment. Like, what if what is most generally feared becomes a source of hope? Like, death is the suffering that colors all other sufferings. It's the shadow that we constantly live under. We think often we're just trying to avoid suffering, but part of it is we're trying to avoid death. And yet, what if death wasn't a danger? That would change the game, right? And this is Paul. He's not worried about dying. And because of that, he finds joy in this life. Let's consider death for a moment and why that leads to joy. So first, just two reasons why death is gain, and then we'll figure out why that leads to joy in this world. First, he says, we will be apart from sin. That's why death is gain. We'll be apart from sin. Now, Paul is pointing out a difference between what he is currently experiencing in the flesh, as he describes, and where he's going. That's why he uses that phrase, depart. But he's not just coming. What is going to come is not the same as the world that he's living in. He's not just going to like a different location in the same realm. And significantly, he says, when he goes to heaven, he'll be with Christ, which is better. Right now, Christ is always with us. So what does he mean? He's talking about the idea of being in a relationship with Christ, unhindered by the sin and brokenness of this world. Right? And that's going to make a difference for him. So understand, in part, heaven will be heaven because there is no sin. So heaven is better not just because we're forgiven. If we're Christians, we're forgiven. But because there'll be no more sin that ruins life and the relationship with Christ. And this is important because if we're going to long for heaven, if we're going to hope for heaven, then we have to understand kind of the gravity of the sin that floods our world and how it ruins everything. Sin is what makes this world hard. Why do you get frustrated or angry or selfish or insecure or jealous or judgmental or lustful? Because of sin. Now imagine if no one was a sinner, including yourself. Imagine every relationship being perfect, full of love and humility. I mean, sin and the fall would make our bodies age and get sick. I mean, again, think about heaven, like never catching a cold, never waking up sore in the morning. Sin is what makes work unfulfilling and parenting difficult and reading the Bible boring and relationships messy and prayer a struggle. And we have to understand this because I think there's something in us that thinks that heaven will be boring. Like almost like sin makes life exciting, and so if I'm just in heaven and people are this way. Randy Alcorn in his book, In Light of Eternity, refutes that foolish claim. He writes this, "Won't it be boring to be good all the time?" someone asked. Note the assumption, sin is exciting and righteousness is boring. We've fallen for the devil's lie. His most basic strategy, the same one he employed with Adam and Eve, is to make us believe that sin brings fulfillment. However, in reality, sin robs us of fulfillment. Sin doesn't make life interesting, it makes life empty. Sin doesn't create adventure, it blunts it. Sin doesn't expand life, it shrinks it. Sin's emptiness inevitably leads to boredom. When there's fulfillment, when there's beauty, when we see God as he truly is, an endless reservoir of fascination, boredom becomes impossible. You see what he's saying? He's saying, like, sin devastates. It just makes everything hard and horrible and ugly. And so heaven is heaven in part because there's no sin. Again, just imagine never feeling jealous or discontent or angry or impatient. Imagine finding joy in worship and obedience and loving others. Again, imagine that. Like there was nothing that brought you more joy than just worshiping your Savior. Imagine never feeling pain, never physical, emotional, spiritual. this is what heaven will be like, because heaven, in heaven there's no sin. And so you start to see, okay, this is why Paul longs for heaven. He's sitting in a prison. Like, he's chained to someone. He's saying, wait, there's something that is so much better, and I cannot wait to be there with my Savior. And yet, and that kind of gets to this, but the absence of sin is actually not the best part. Because not only will we be apart from sin, but we'll, as it says, be in your notes, we'll be with our Savior. So even more than the lack of sin, heaven will be heaven because we have this new unhindered relationship with Christ. As Paul says in verse 23, you notice he doesn't say, I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be in this special place. No, he said, what does he say? My desire is to depart and be with Christ. Heaven isn't better because it's a better zip code. Heaven is ultimately not about a place as much as it's about a person. We are with Christ. As Randy Alcorn writes, for Christians, we have been made for one person and one place. Jesus is that person and heaven is that place. Understand, in our sin demands judgment. It demands punishment. It demands hell itself. And significantly, it's our sin that separates us from a holy God. That's what we deserve, to be separated forever from God. But Jesus died and suffered for our sins, not only to bring forgiveness and erase our debt, but so that we would have a new relationship with God. As he says in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And so now in God's grace, we get to experience a measure of that. But understand, what we experience now is not the perfection of it, because our relationship will always be hindered by sin. But one day in the new heaven and new earth, it will be all made right. Think about John's vision of the new heaven and new earth in Revelation 21. He sees it and he says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of man is with, and the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. But notice what God says. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Heaven is heaven because we get to be with God. And understand, if that doesn't sound exciting, trust that it's sin that hinders your appreciation of it. Because when you're in heaven with a sanctified soul and no sin, there will be nothing more than you'll want than to be with your Savior. In other words, if suffering is wanting what you don't have and having what you don't want, then heaven is going to be having what you have, or wanting what you have and not having what you don't want. And what you will want more than anything else is to be with Christ. And in heaven, you'll have it. And I understand this is going to lead to such joy, this excitement, this adventure of heaven. Because for all of eternity, we'll get to explore the unending depths of Christ's character through life in the new heaven and the new earth. Does that make sense? Earlier I mentioned how people think heaven will be boring because there's no sin. For others, heaven will be boring because it's so endless. Like, at some point, right, doesn't it have to be boring? Like, after a million years, what more can you do? But I like how John Piper describes the beauty and the excitement of heaven. He writes this, if the thought of unending life for trillions and trillions of years is oppressive to you because of the threat of boredom, remember this, though it's not fully comprehensible to us, an infinite God is infinitely inexhaustible in the treasures of power and wisdom and love and beauty, which we can spend an eternity discovering and enjoying and applying to daily life in the new earth. We will never sit down like Alexander the Great and weep that there are no more worlds to conquer. Our joyous quest to attain the heights of God's wisdom and love will never be ended. When, after a million years, we pull ourselves with unspeakable exhilaration over the massive peak of some glorious divine truth, we will be utterly astonished to find ourselves not at the top, but merely in the foothills. and before us, as far as the eye can see, mountains and valleys and forests and height and light that we could never have imagined. There will be no boredom in the age to come. And again, all this starts to make sense of why Paul, he just longs to be with Christ, to really know Christ. Again, look at the two words he used to describe eternity for us. He says in verse 21, to die is gain. No one in the world gets to say that, right? Die is gain. Verse 23, to be with Christ is better. Paul wants to understand that this world and the next isn't on equal footing. Eternity for believers is far superior than anything we can experience. All this to say, heaven will never grow old. It'll never be boring. It'll never be what people think it is. And then kind of one of the amazing things is, remember, Paul actually got to experience heaven. In 2 Corinthians 12, he says, either by visit or by vision, he got to see heaven. And what is his inclusion? That it's slightly better than earth? It's so good that he wishes he was dead. Like, it's so good he wants to be with Christ. It's so good that he can write, as he sits in this prison, to die is gain. Okay, what does this all mean for us right now? How does this encourage our joy? It frees us. Like, if the sting of death is dealt with, then what do we need to fear? Right? Nothing. I mean, not only do we not need to fear death, we don't need to fear anything. If death is the gateway to unfathomable eternal joy, what are we worried about? And if that's what awaits us, then we get to just look at this day and we can enjoy it for what it is. I don't need to look to this world for some version of worldly happiness that's going to make my life complete, because one day it's all going to be fixed. So I just get to enjoy this day for the gift that is from God. It makes me think of our study in Ecclesiastes at the beginning of the year, where we talked about the importance of living in the shadow of death. And on one hand, it encourages us to live for what matters. That's good. But also, it was meant to encourage joy. Because if I don't have to look to tomorrow for my joy, because I trust in my eternity, then I can just find joy in today. In fact, I mentioned in that study that biblically, I think we're supposed to find joy in this day, and joy in the day when we die and we're united with Christ, but we're not supposed to try to find joy in tomorrow. That makes sense. So find joy right now. Find joy when you look for joy when you meet Jesus. But don't look for joy tomorrow. And yet that's where our focus often is. Like, if I could just make it to my vacation, or if my kids get saved, or if I can find a job, or if we can finally have kids, or if we can retire, then I'll be joyful. And yet in looking to tomorrow, we miss out on the joy today. Beloved, if to die is gain is true, then that means tomorrow's covered. And I can just take joy in the grace that God has given me right now. Doesn't mean everything's easy, but it is a gift, and we can take joy in that. So thinking about both the greater purpose and the greater promise, if we can live in light of those two ideas, if we can say to live is Christ and to die is gain, when that's the conviction of our hearts, then we will have joy. One more thing before I close. I understand that, too, when I say joy, because some of you are in the throes of suffering, you're thinking, like, it sounds good in theory, but I'm really hurting. Understand, when I say joy, it isn't the same as like enjoy something, like have fun with it. In other words, health problems are serious. I can attest to that personally. Singleness is hard, and it's real, and it's a reason to grieve. Broken relationships hurt. Prodigal children, unsafe family members are cause for deep concern in our hearts. Suffering is real. It's okay to weep and lament. But understand, when we talk about joy here, we're not talking about like everything is fun as Christians. We're not saying that, you know, you have to enjoy everything you experience. We're talking about a joy that's rooted in hope, that's rooted in faith, rooted in love. It's a joy that can actually be accompanied by tears. It can experience loss. It can desire for different circumstances. It can pray for change. As Jesus prayed, let this cup pass from me. But it's a joy nonetheless. It's a joy that holds to a greater purpose and holds to a greater hope. I mean, just one example is relationships are hard. Like, I wouldn't be surprised if for some of you, that's your source of suffering right now. And it's okay to hurt, It's okay to experience grief over loss. It's good to feel guilt over our sin. But you can still find joy if your greatest purpose in that broken relationship is to honor Christ. Like if it's, you can find joy if honoring Christ through your humility and your forgiveness. It's to find joy as you honor God in your contentment and your hope. It's to find joy as you honor God in your love and your prayers. And so you can feel great hurt in the broken relationship and yet a greater joy in honoring Christ. And the same would be true of looking to the greater promise. Like if you have a greater hope, it changes how you can see your struggle. It made me think of the memorial service after my dad passed. Like it was a hard day and it was a joyful day. Like it was a day of tears and it was a day of thanksgiving. It was about loss and missing him and longing for that one final embrace. And yet it was a day of resolute and an unmovable joy because I knew that my dad was experiencing the greater promise of being with Christ. And so, beloved, my encouragement here isn't to enjoy suffering, but to find joy in Christ as you live with a greater purpose in this world and with a greater hope for the next. Let me close with this, kind of a closing counseling encouragement. My guess is, at least for a few of you, this sounds good in theory, but it's also daunting. Maybe it even seems impossible. Like, sure, it's great that the Apostle Paul, like, was looking forward to death, or he had such great faith that all he wanted to do was live for Christ. But maybe it's hard for you to imagine, like, having that kind of faith or that kind of trust. And maybe you even look down the corridor of time and think, I can't keep doing this. Like, when you think about the next 5 years of health problems, when you look at the next 10 years of having the challenges with your in-laws, when you look down the quarter of time and you think, I don't know if I can keep doing this. I don't know if I can keep going day after day at my insufferable job or week after week worried about my kids or even year after year worried about my health. So let me remind you of a truth that's been important for my life and I've shared it with many that I've counseled. You don't actually need faith for the rest of your life. You just need to fight to trust God and live for God today. Because the reason is God doesn't give you the grace today for the next 10 years. He gives you grace for today. And you need to hold on to that and believe that. And tomorrow morning when you wake up, he'll give you grace for tomorrow morning. Meaning you don't have to believe that you can get through the next weeks, months, or years. You just need to believe and trust that you can get through today. Christ has promised you grace for today. And so live with that and hold on to that promise. Don't worry about tomorrow. That grace isn't here yet. But just believe you can get through today. You can do that, right? By grace, you can trust him today. You can live for him today. And again, when you wake up tomorrow morning, then you can trust that you'll be able to get through that day as well. And in that faith and in that living for him, I believe that you'll experience the joy of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy, for the opportunity that we have to come before your word, Lord. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us the grace to trust you today. I'm sure there's many who come in with things that are heavy upon their hearts, things that they're struggling with, their sufferings, their struggles. And they would love to find hope, to find joy in having a greater purpose or holding on to a greater promise, but it's hard. And it is, Lord, but grant them the grace to trust you for today or to hold on today, to fight to believe today. And then when they wake up in the morning, Lord, give them the grace to fight and to trust for another day. And through that, Lord, grant them joy, deep, immovable joy, Lord. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.